that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. May God open our eyes to the truth of his word this morning.
The words tolerant and tolerance are more coming out of the mouths of people with increasing frequency, from the mouths of educators, the mouths of politicians, the mouths of activists, the mouths of students and youth, celebrities, government officials. Tolerant, tolerance. Through industry, through business, through technological advances, through the ability to fly all over the world has shrunk. We have become a global village. And this has brought thousands of cultures, thousands of ideas, thousands of different values and different religions and spiritual beliefs and customs in prolonged contact together. And you take this globalization of the world and you couple that with the Western culture and the Western philosophy shift from modernism to postmodernism. We have now in our culture what we call the rise of tolerance. The rise of tolerance as the chief virtue, the chief good above all other virtues. And the hope is that tolerance will be the key that will bring harmony in the global world, in the global village, as all these differences of culture and philosophy and ideas and religions and values rubs shoulders side by side. It is hope that tolerance above all is what will bring harmony. Tolerance, it's one word, but it has two meanings. It has a traditional meaning and it has a new meaning. Let's think about the traditional meaning. Traditionally, tolerance used to mean to put up with, bear with, another person whose beliefs conflicted, whose behavior conflicted with your own, which you did not like, which you did not agree was right. And even though your behavior and their behavior was in conflict, and your values and their values were in conflict and did not disagree, tolerance meant you would put up with them, you would agree to disagree. And even so, you would still treat them with common courtesy. They're, after all, we're human. For example, in high school, I had a friend who enjoyed the party scene and the drunkenness and the sex. I did not agree. I disagreed that what he was indulging in was right. I said, it's wrong. And yet we tolerated each other. He knew my beliefs, and I knew his. We did more than tolerate each other. We did more than put up with each other. We were actually friends to the point that we would go over to each other's house and hang out. But we agreed to disagree. We agreed that if that's what he wanted to believe, he could, but that didn't make it right. And he looked at my beliefs and my understandings and behavior, and he thought that was rather strange and weird, but that was okay. He didn't have to agree with them either. You see, traditional tolerance distinguishes between what a person believes and does and what the person and the person themselves. And so this allows us to treat each other civilly. But today, the word tolerance doesn't mean that anymore. When you hear our politicians and our educators and our celebrities and our media announcers talk about the word tolerance or use the word be tolerant, they're not using that meaning. They're not using the meaning of putting up with someone whom you disagree. They have a different meaning. The new tolerance is understood that while you recognize that people have different values and different beliefs and they act out different behaviors, the new tolerance understands and equates those behaviors and those beliefs that are different between the people as all being equal, as all being good, all being valuable. The new tolerance has nothing to do about enduring another who's wrong and agreeing to disagree. Josh McDowell and Bob Hostetler wrote a book on the new tolerance. I highly recommend it. And they said it this way, and sum it up this way. In order to be truly tolerant, you must agree that another person's position is just as valid as your own. In order to be truly tolerant, they say, you must give your approval, your endorsement, your sincere support to their beliefs and behaviors. So in other words, what the new tolerance is, by its definition, what it is saying is that this person's right and this person's right. Nobody's wrong. Everybody gets to be right. Nobody's wrong. Everybody's views, everybody's beliefs are good and right and equal. None are wrong. So under this new definition, if I go back to my high school friend, I would have, to be tolerant of him under this new definition, that would have meant I would have had to say to him, look, I don't share your same view of your getting drunk on the weekends and going to the strip clubs. But the new tolerance would have me further say, that's okay, that's right for you. Go get blasted out of your mind. Go to the strip clubs and enjoy yourself. That's good for you. It may not be good for me, but something else is good for me, and you'll acknowledge that, and that's how we'll get along. Your view and your behavior is just as equally good as mine. That's the new tolerance. The new tolerance says that all beliefs are true and equal, and we have to approve and endorse the other's beliefs and values. Otherwise, we are phobic, hateful, and fanatic. Now, considering everything that I've just said about this understanding and the rise of the virtue of this new tolerance in our culture, the scripture that Ken just read to you today, that would be labeled by those who hold and teach the new tolerance, they would label this passage as an extremely intolerant passage. Extremely intolerant. They would say so with great anger. This is a phobic passage. This is a fanatic passage. This is a passage of hate. Well, let's look at it before I tie it back into our culture of the new tolerance today. After verse 5, we see that Paul has modified his greeting as it is compared to the other New Testament letters that he wrote. Instead, usually in this part of the letter, in his opening, he will have a prayer or a thanksgiving on behalf of those whom he's writing to, but he doesn't have that here. Instead, in verses 6 through 10, he's got a description of the occasion, of why he's writing. And in this description, there is language that is extremely sharp. There is extremely strong warning and rebuke, and even cursing. Verse 6 reveals Paul's astonishment. He goes, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. The Galatians' behavior here is a curveball. This isn't something he expected. This come out of left field and hit him in the head. Perhaps it's good to review his missionary journey, the first one, among the Galatian churches in South Galatia in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So if you would just turn there, please, with me, to Acts 13 and 14. And I'm just going to highlight a few verses for you. At Pisidia, Antioch, they go there initially, formally as a group. The Jews reject the preaching of what Paul has to say. So Paul then says, well, fine, if you're not going to listen to me as a group of Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then we find the Gentiles' response in Acts 13, verse 48 and 49, which says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, eventually, they had to leave Pisidia and Antioch. They're kind of chased out of there. They go then to Iconium. And Iconium, Acts 14, 1-3, mentions this. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So again, fruitful ministry, but again, they get kind of chased out of there, and they have to go over to Lystra. At Lystra, they get a rock star welcome. A little misunderstood by the locals, but then again, what happens is some of the Jews come along, they convince them otherwise about who Paul is, and they take him out and they stone him. They leave him for dead, but the brothers come out, they gather around Paul. Paul rises up, walks back into the city, stays there for the night. Then the next day, he moves on to Derbe. And this is what we find in kind of summing up everything. Verse 14, verses 21 to 23 of Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the point is, with that brief little review, is that yes, there was trouble, there was great suffering. It took great effort and pain on the part of Paul and Barnabas and some others to plant the churches in Galatia. There was opposition. But in spite of that, numbers of Jews and Gentiles welcomed the gospel. They knew the difficulties there. They saw what was going on, yet they still welcomed with joy the gospel message. And churches were formed. And so Paul, having returned to Syrian Antioch from where they had left, getting word shortly later that all of a sudden they're turning from this gospel that they have received, that he had preached to them, astonishes him. It surprises him. Why? He thought they had a little more metal in their spine than that. They begin to desert the gospel that they were taught. Two things to note about this desertion. First of all, the desertion or the turning away from the gospel is not a mere turning away from a change of religious opinion or a change of theology, a change of view of theology. This turning away from the gospel is a turning away from God himself. Now, the word translated deserting here is a word that would be used to, in a negative sense, in a disparaging sense, for those who turned or changed their political view or changed from one philosophy to another philosophy. And this is what they would, the word they would use. It's in a sense, a derogatory word. You know, you turned on us. You deserted us. Yet, this deserting is never just a changing of sides. It's not just changing of views. It's not just changing a theology. Notice very carefully in verse 6 the language that is used there. So quickly deserting him who called you. Who's the him who called them? That would be God the Father. In the New Testament, the one who does the calling of grace, bringing us to know Jesus Christ as the Father. Paul will mention his own calling just a few verses later in verse 15. God is invisible. Unless he reveals himself, unless he shows himself to us, we won't know who he is. So God has revealed himself in a physical, sensory way. He became human in Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And later, what did Jesus say about himself in John 14, 9? That if you saw him or you saw me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. So, Jesus Christ is nothing less than God, and as such, he is the full disclosure, the full revealing of who God is. Thus, when someone hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the news that God is revealed in the person of Jesus, and they hear the news, the good news, the gospel of what God has done as Jesus and through Jesus, and how he has revealed himself through Jesus, if they reject that gospel, it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God himself, not just an impersonal message, because the message and the person are the same. You see, Jesus, you know what God is about. You know who God is. Jesus didn't come to just give a message about God. He came to reveal who God is in the flesh, in person. So, when a person rejects or deserts the gospel, it's not a rejection of a religious opinion or a theological doctrine. Think carefully and understand what Paul is telling the Galatians here. They had received this gospel. They had received this message through Paul about the invisible God who became man, who became human, Jesus Christ. And he said, you received that with joy. And yet now you're turning from it. You're turning from his grace. You're turning from him. Therefore, if you turn from God and turn from his grace as revealed in Jesus Christ, you leave Christianity altogether. You leave Christianity altogether. There's no person, no church, no institution that can claim to know God, yet reject the grace of God as it is revealed through Jesus Christ. Nobody can claim to be Christian and yet rejects the grace of God that has come through Jesus Christ, exclusively through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to note about this desertion. It's not just a change of ideas. It's not just a change of philosophy or a change of theology. Thoughts about God, it is a leaving, it is a desertion of God himself. Second thing to note, then, that there is only one true gospel of Christ and all the other gospels are fake. Verse 7 indicates that this sudden consideration of the Galatians to leave has occurred because some other teachers have come amongst them. They've troubled them. They've distorted the gospel. They've distorted and modified what Paul taught them. It's different. Now, at this point, Paul doesn't elaborate for us in the text. He doesn't tell us what and how they're distorting it, and he doesn't tell us who they are. He'll talk about that later, so we'll talk about it later when we get to it. But the point right now is that he's saying, look, if you abandon this gospel that you have received from me, then you are not turning to another legitimate gospel. There isn't any other gospel. There's only one. And if you leave this one, you don't have the grace of God. There's only one, and we looked at that earlier as Paul summarized that in verse 4. Speaking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And since this is God's gospel, Jesus' gospel, then we don't have any authority to change it, to alter it. Paul doesn't have an authority to change it. No one who traveled with Paul had authority to change it. No one does. Because it's God. Not even an angel, not even a messenger from heaven itself, Paul says, cannot change this gospel. If he does, or if someone does, then it isn't the message of God anymore. It's another gospel which isn't a gospel. See, God has declared one way to himself. To refuse to come by grace through faith in Christ is to turn away from God himself, the one true source of life. And if we want to say no to God and say, well, I don't like how you revealed yourself to me. I don't like the way you showed your grace to me. Well, then there's no other place to get it. You can't bargain with God and say, no, you don't please me. You got to do it another way. So if we reject God, the true source of life, what is the alternative? The alternative is death for our sin because we remain under condemnation. We all know John 3:16. But if you're going to spend the time to memorize John 3:16, make sure you memorize John 3:18 because that's the other part of the message. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in him, that is Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, if we reject God, if we do not follow or receive this gospel, then we're still in our sins. We're still condemned because that gospel, that good news, is the message of how not to be condemned based on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So Timothy George, in his commentary, asks us, what is the fate of the one who perverts the gospel of Christ, be it Paul or any other human teacher or even a messenger straight from heaven itself? The answer is given in two words, anathema eisto, let him be accursed. In ordinary street language, what Paul is saying is let him go to hell. That's what it's saying. Whatever the troublemakers are teaching, however they have changed this message, it's not going to help the Galatian Christians grow. It's not going to lead them to God. It's going to lead them away from God and lead them to hell. They're going to remain in their condemnation of their sin, because there is no other gospel that brings the good news of how our sin can be forgiven, of how God has acted on our behalf. There's two things to note about this anathema eisto, this be accursed. First of all, note that Paul includes himself under the curse. Theoretically, he says, look, if I change this gospel, and I alter the one that I had been given, if I alter and I come back to you and I teach you a different gospel, then anathema eisto on me, let me be accursed, let me go to hell. Because I've changed the gospel. I've changed the message of God. So Paul's not being petty, spitting personal venom towards rivals whom he thinks he's messing with his territory or his church. The curse is universal. It's upon any who would change the message that God himself revealed. And the second thing that we need to note is Paul utters this as God's servant. So in verse 10, he asks, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please people or am I trying to please God? As we read between the lines here, it seems that the people who are causing the trouble in the Galatian churches are trying to discredit Paul's apostleship. They're trying to discredit him as an authority figure, as someone to trust. And so they kind of are saying, he's just a man pleaser. He's a guy who will say whatever he needs to say to get your favor, to get your vote. And so Paul says, am I that kind of person? Really? I just pronounced a curse on these people. To people who want to curry favor with others, to people who want to get the positive opinion of others, do we go around pronouncing curses? No. And he says this, and he says, no, I am doing this because I'm a servant of Christ. He says, if I was trying to please people, I wouldn't be that servant of Christ. Now, how does he dare say such a thing? Well, it's verse 11 and 12, which we'll take more time to look at next week. But it's revealed there that he says, this gospel I gave to you, this message, I didn't make it up. I wasn't taught it. I didn't misunderstand it and tell you wrong. I was given it by God. God himself gave it to me. This is why I say if someone changes it, they will be cursed. It was given from Jesus. It cannot be modified. There is no other gospel. You leave it, you will remain condemned in your sin. Now, let's go back to the gospel in the age of the new tolerance. So our society has changed. This kind of language in this text is not at all acceptable in our society. But that doesn't matter. Our authority is not from society. Our authority is from God. And there are numerous ways we can try to think this through. How do we take this kind of text that is not politically correct, that is considered in their eyes intolerant, and how do we relate it to living in an age of new tolerance? Well, I want you to notice something in the text that really it's not talking right now at this stage about other religions. It's actually talking about things going on in the church. It's talking about men who have come in the church and are teaching in the name of Jesus. But what they teach is not from Jesus. So I want to apply it along this line as opposed to think about other religions and other truth claims, et cetera, outside the church. Because I think we need to probably clean up ourselves inside the church before we deal with things outside the church. You see, we live in our culture, and we, even as Christians, are not unaffected by our culture and their values. And we sometimes just subconsciously absorb it because we grow up in it. And the application today is reevaluate yourself and to see which type of values and understanding and ideas have you absorbed from the culture that are not Christ-like, that are not at all approved by Jesus Christ. And then understand these ideas and values that you have absorbed and are using to live your life, they may need to change. And you have to take out some wrong beliefs and put in the right beliefs about what is real. So I call you as a church, first of all, will we accept the fact that many false Christian gospels are present in the Christian churches today? I bet you some of you even have their books, and you probably watch some of them on TV. Will you acknowledge that some of these teachers are wrong? They are false. They are teaching in the name of Christ, but they are not feeding you the gospel or the truth. Yes, they mix it up with truth, but that's why you're probably enticed, because you're not discerning the grievous errors that underlie what they're saying. You see, just because a church building or a TV station or a bookstore or a seminary or a company or a web page or a blog or an individual has the name Christian on them doesn't mean they are. The name Christian is actually quite useless because it has so many different meanings. So just because someone has a name Christian or a bookstore or an author has the word Christian on it doesn't mean it's from God. Actually, tragically, many of them are not from God at all. They just come in his name. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they have and promote a false gospel. And so my challenge to you this morning is, will you even admit that? That there are false gospels being promoted in the church. Don't worry about the other religions like Islam and Hinduism and Wicca and the animistic beliefs. Look at the church first. Will you even admit it? Or do you just want to bury your head in the sand? Look at what Jesus said. Look at what Paul said. He warned us. He says, there will be people who will seek to destroy the church from within by teaching things that are not real, that are another so-called gospel. And so in obedience to the will of God, will you begin with the aid of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Scriptures, test all things. Test all ideas from wherever they come from, whether it's a conversation with a friend, whether it's from a sermon or a blog or a so-called Christian book or a Christian conference. Test everything. And will you weed out that which is false and get rid of it, so you're not suckered into believing it, and then sadly, tragically, one day wake up, realize that you believe the false gospel when it's too late to do anything about it, and found that years ago you left the grace of God and you left the gospel believing something that was not true. You don't want to wait till you meet God to find out that you did not believe the true gospel. You want to sort that out now. Second thing, will you and I accept the truth as revealed by Jesus Christ and his chosen representatives, the apostles, that all other false gospels deceive and lead or condemn people to hell? Now, there's a non-politically correct subject. Hell. Nobody likes to talk about that anymore. Oh, it is an uncomfortable subject, no doubt. And a fearful subject, and a very sobering subject. But it has to be addressed. Because all these perversions, these false gospels, that's where it leads people. Because these false gospels don't deal with people's sin. Doesn't tell them the truth of how Jesus has died and finished and completed everything for our forgiveness and eternal life. How much have you been affected by the new tolerance? Is that your understanding of tolerance, that we are to allow people, you know, they can believe whatever they want, and then we should affirm that their belief is good? I mean, think about it practically in real life. You really won't. That definition is insane. You don't really practice it many times. When the stoplight is red, and your wife or your husband or your kid says, I believe that when it's red, I can cross the road safely. Are you going to say, oh, that's a nice belief. Good for you. Away you go. If we're not going to do it in the physical realm, why would we want to do it with something in the spiritual realm? Why would we want to do it with something that determines our eternal destiny? It's not kind to be tolerant in the new tolerant way. These other gospels, they're clever. They're nice looking, nice sounding, but they're evil. Will you accept that? They're evil. John, in I think it's the third letter of John, he tells the people he's writing to, do not receive those who come teaching something else into their home. Otherwise, you participate with them, and I quote, he describes it, as their wicked work. New tolerance wants us to participate in wicked work. It wants us to keep people blind to the reality of eternity, of hell. My dear friends, the gospel of grace as revealed in Jesus Christ, which Paul is going to go on and explain in this letter, and we'll look at that, what the gospel is and what he's saying and how somebody's twisting it around. This gospel is not a matter of human opinion. It doesn't matter what you think or I think. Because it's not our gospel, it's God's. It's a matter of divine revelation. And secondly, it is a matter about where people will spend eternity, or with without whom people will spend eternity. Eternity is a never-ending existence. It never ends. It's time that goes on and on and on, and you spend forever in that state. Everything's at stake with the gospel, the one gospel of grace given in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, again as the church, let us look at ourselves. Have we been swallowing a new definition of what it means to be tolerant? And have we let that poison our understanding of how to do evangelism, how to witness, how we handle error and different thoughts and things in the church that are just simply wrong? Heavenly Father, we ask that you will convict us of your revelation that comes straight from yourself, about yourself. Convict us of your grace. We ask that you will grant us the ability to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in a world that is open to everything but the truth, tolerates everything but the truth, calling the truth evil and evil good. Help us to be wise. Help us to be innocent. Grant us courage, being willing, just as Paul and Barnabas and the others did, to suffer, to live, and share this message of grace that you have given to us, that this world needs to hear, though they think they do not. This we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Would you stand with me and sing hymn number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place?